1 Samuel 19. Let's read a couple of verses, then pray together. 1 Samuel 19, I'm glad you're here, and I hope you'll listen. This is an unfolding story, and so it's important, I think, to be here every week in fellowship and open up the Word of God. Verse 4 says, "And Jonathan spake good of David unto Saul his father." We talked about that amazing relationship that God had, that God gave between them. "He said unto him, Let not the king sin against his servant, against David, because he hath not sinned against thee, and because his works have been to thee ward very good," and we know they were. "For he did put his life in his hand and slew the Philistine, Goliath, and the Lord wrought a great salvation for all Israel. Thou sawest it, Dad, and didst rejoice. Wherefore then wilt thou sin against innocent blood to slay David without a cause?" Father, help us to hear and heed your word tonight, and I pray as we continue to study these amazing narratives in your word, the truths of them will not be lost on us. So we need your help to that end, please, in Jesus' name, amen. I think one of the things you'll agree the story of David and Saul has already started teaching us, and doing so with crystal clarity, is this truth about the difference between man's will and God's will. You know, not only does God see as man does not see, which we discussed, but it's also true that God's will is typically in conflict and in opposition with man's will, or more accurately, the other way around. And of course, the question is, whenever one man or one will is in opposition to another one, which of these is going to prevail? In Psalm chapter 2, you don't need to turn there. We're going to turn there a little bit later, but I'm going to read something to you because we have an example of an Old Testament prophecy that concerns both the anointed king of Israel, David, and the anointed king of kings, the Lord Jesus himself. You'll see that in a few moments. And when I read this, you'll notice carefully how this psalm reflects first the growing hostility of Saul toward the anointed of God, David. Here's what it says. "The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed." And then verse 6 says this, "Yet I," God says, "I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion." Now, let me just say something right here, first of all, about this whole issue of opposing wills. It has always been a part of our fallen human relationships. You go back to Cain and Abel, right? Of our opposing wills. It's always been a conflict in seeing one will standing up against the will of another person. And it starts early. Watch a 2-year-old toddler assert their will against mom and dad, and it can be a battle of wills even that early. The opposing wills of leaders can lead and have led to war. The opposing will of leaders, of a leader over his own people, can obviously lead to a loud and boisterous town hall meeting. I can testify to that. I've been to them. And in conflicts, great and small, human life is filled with these battles of the will. 1 Samuel 19, however, speaks of a conflict of wills that is on a much, much higher plane and order. Because in this case, you have the will of God. And I want you to hear this carefully. It is the will of the Creator and the ruler over all things, his will being always and exactly and entirely good, standing over against, there you have the will of man. Man's will, which is consistently in conflict with God's will. The whole secret of being saved and the new birth in the Christian life is learning to submit to the will of God, which we don't do as lost people. From the very beginning of this series, and then going all the way back to the book of Judges, we have noticed and noted how that all of these stories in the Bible are part of a theme. Namely, this is the story of God's redeeming, God's redemption and bringing back man to fulfill his will. People who read the Old Testament and all they see are these strange stories of men and women and heroics and morality and the struggling of this little nation. They read about Ruth and Boaz, but only as being some characters in sort of a drama. They read about Samson and Gideon, part of a children's storybook, and so on. Well, to do that, you're missing entirely And that's what I hope, and I always pray here, to make different in your heart and mind as a child of God, because you miss what God is doing, what God is really saying in these, the Holy Scriptures. Jesus said, they wrote of me. Think of that. Beginning at Moses, this is what it says in the Bible, beginning at Moses, Jesus expounded unto them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. That goes back to Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and so forth. So here you have this unfolding revelation. And it's led us now and tonight to this floundering little nation situated on a tiny parcel of land on this globe called Canaan. And that floundering little nation now finally has a king, and not just any king this time, and finally he is the anointed of God. He's a shepherd, he's from Bethlehem, his name is David. And it is God's will, we know this after reading the Scriptures, it is God's will that he now sits on the throne of Israel. Simple enough. It's God's will, he is anointed, finally Saul is gone. Why would anyone oppose the will of God? Why indeed? Why would any leader or any ruler take counsel together, literally get together and take counsel against the Lord and or against his, God's, anointed? Who would do such a thing? Look at it again. 1 Samuel 19. Verse 5, he argues. He says, but Dad, he did put his life in his hand. He slew the Philistine, and the Lord wrought a great salvation for all Israel. Thou sawest it, and didst rejoice, and he did at the time. Wherefore then wilt thou sin against innocent blood to slay David without a cause? Now, hear me carefully. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is the announcement to the entire world that the will and the purpose of God, this is the will of God, that his anointed would give his blood, come down and give his blood for man's sin. We all know that. That ultimately, when he does so, he would be resurrected, and then one day he will sit upon the throne of David as ruler, and he would reign as King of Kings. Again, pretty simple. This is the will of God, right? Easy to read and understand. Why would anybody oppose that? Why would anybody be in conflict with the clear will of God, which is good, by the way? It is good for all of the people. Why indeed? And yet, exactly like Saul, man's will stays in conflict with God's will. You do understand that when people say Jesus Christ, they don't actually simply say a name. Rather, they are saying something very, very true and very important. It goes all the way back to this text when God chose and anointed a king to reign over his people. David, of course, failed as a man, as all men do. He failed ultimately in his role. However, it doesn't change this truth. As the Lord's choice for king, as the anointed, being opposed, it teaches us and reminds us of precisely the truth of opposing wills. Look back at chapter 18. You're in 1 Samuel, right? Look at chapter 18 and look with me, if you would, at verse 12. Because in a moment, you're going to see one of the most familiar statements made about both Saul, David, and Jehovah God. Verse 12, and Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him and was departed from Saul. Verse 14, and David behaved himself wisely in all his ways, and the Lord was with him. Wherefore, when Saul saw that he behaved himself very wisely, look at it, he was afraid of him. In other words, look, the statement is this. The Lord was with David. That was the truth about David's life, because he was the anointed of God. He was a man after God's own heart. The other statement is this. Saul was afraid of David, mainly because he saw David's success, his popularity, his great wisdom. However, here's a question. How much did Saul understand that the two of these things actually go together? In other words, yes, the Lord was with David on the one hand. But did Saul know that that's the reason why David was successful? That that's the reason why David was blessed? Was Saul opposed to David
Or was Saul actually opposed to God?
Well, chapter 18, verse 28 helps to answer that question. Look down at the end of the chapter. It says, "And Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David." How many times are we going to read that in this text? Enough till we get the idea. Verse 29, "And Saul was yet the more afraid of David, and Saul became David's enemy continually." You see, folks, when Saul set himself, you know, this is a phobia, you're afraid. It's interesting how much projection goes on in the world. Homophobia, Anglophobia, they say that people have phobias. The people who are really afraid are the ones like the Sauls, who are afraid of people who they know God has anointed, God has blessed, God has honored. So when Saul, the Bible says, set himself and set his will against the will of David, because David was the anointed of God, therefore he's actually setting his will against God and God's will. And guess what? Saul knew it. So that from this point on, all the way through the book of 1 Samuel, all that we're going to see, it's relentless, it's monotonous. All that we are going to see is King Saul hunting and hating and chasing the one man who actually cared for him the most, who loved him the most, the one man who was the anointed of God. Many of David's psalms, when you read them, I hope you understand and you read them in context, because many of the psalms were written during this period of time in his life when all he did was run from Saul. Some of those psalms are called messianic psalms. I mentioned Psalm 2. Now I want you to turn there with me. Would you hold your place? Psalm 2. And a familiar psalm, of course. I want you to notice what David writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God. Psalm 2 in verse 1 says this. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Now, maybe you're wondering, first of all, how do we know that this is a psalm of David? Secondly, how do we know it was inspired by God? Well, I'm glad you asked. Acts chapter 4. I think we have a slide for that. Do we have a slide for that behind me? Acts 4. And I'm going to read to you. I want you to look at these verses up here. Notice how the Bible quotes, then interprets, and then applies this portion of the second psalm. Verse 24, "And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which has made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David has said." So David's talking, but God is talking. "Who by the mouth of David, God said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed." Wait a minute, it doesn't say that, does it? Verse 26, when he quotes Psalm 2 and verse 2, instead of using the word anointed, he uses the name or the title, the Greek word, which is the same exact word, Christ. Christos. Against the Lord, last line of verse 26, and against his Christ. You see that? Then in the next verse, the Holy Spirit of God interprets this psalm in verse 27 by saying the following. Look at it. Follow this carefully. This is really actually an amazing text if you pay very close attention to it. "For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together." Now, look up here for a minute. So look at the verse. Herod, the religious rulers, the Sanhedrin, that's one group. Pontius Pilate, the kings of the earth. Gentiles and Jews. Those are listed in the New Testament as Luke, under the inspiration, writes this verse named in fulfillment of Psalm 1 and 2. With that in mind, look back at Psalm 2, would you? Go back to Psalm 2 in your Bibles. Now let's read it, knowing how the New Testament interprets it. Okay? "Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying." So in verse 1, verse 2, verse 1, you have the heathen, right? That's the Gentiles. Then the people in verse 2, that's the Jews, the people of the book. And then the kings, there's Pontius Pilate. And then the rulers, there's Herod and the Sanhedrin. So it's an exact fulfillment of what's written in Psalm 2. And what do? All of them took counsel together. They all came together against the Lord and against his anointed. I want to read another text. We might even have that in Acts chapter 13. I'll turn there. Is that on the screen by chance? Okay, great. Acts 13. Look up there and I'll read it. And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, and that he hath raised up Jesus again. Hallelujah. Amen. As it is also written in the second psalm, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. So in other words, here in a sermon now, this time by the Apostle Paul, Luke writes that this psalm is indeed a psalm written by David about the opposition he faced as the anointed of God. And of course, David asks the question, doesn't he? Why? Why? It's a very good question. Why did the heathen rage, and why did the people all gather together and imagine this vanity, this vain thing? Why? David asks. And indeed, have you ever wondered why? Do you wonder why you pick up the Palm Beach Post and you read an article in the religion section and it's just poison and vile and animosity? Do you ever wonder why the people make plans that are against the Lord? Now, it's all in capital letters, so make no mistake which God we're talking about, he's saying. And against his son. Do you ever wonder why the world loves or at least tolerates Buddha, Hinduism, New Age, any form of idolatry, including evolution, but becomes frightened and enraged, like Saul, at the name of Jesus? Why? Why couldn't Rome, that had 100 deities, why couldn't they tolerate one more? Especially knowing that Christians were model citizens. They were absolutely the best people in the empire. Why? Why is witchcraft non-threatening in our public schools, but the Bible and Christmas and prayer is dangerous to little minds? Why do the heathen rage? Saul's life, as we've been studying it in this psalm, Saul is a representative of everybody in that category who is against God and is anointed, gives us the answer to the question, in that the object of the heathen's rage is always found in the same two things. Number one, Jehovah God, and number two, his son, Jesus, and specifically, Jesus as Lord and Christ. You see, beloved, the world is not against religion. We know that to be the case. Harvard has a seminary. Princeton has a seminary. Most newspapers have a religion section, and it's celebrated. The world is not against religion. The world loves religion. And the world loves spirituality and the worship of any and every and other gods. This is why the Ten Commandments don't have anything to say about atheism. You ever think about that? There's Ten Commandments. None of them say anything about atheism. It's the same thing in Genesis 1:1. It just assumes the truth that God exists. It doesn't try to prove anything. It just says don't have any other gods. And that's a reminder that everybody worships somebody, if not their own selves. And they are in favor of anybody except the God of the Bible and his son, the Lord Jesus. But why? I mean, aside from the fact that Satan's energized, obviously, a lot of entertainment and media and power and Planned Parenthood and politics, did you ever wonder why the world tolerates every ism, every cult and depravity and mystic and guru and swami and witch and belief under the sun, but rage against this book in the name of Jesus? Well,
In this scripture, the Bible gives us two reasons why they rage against the Lord and His anointed. Why do the people imagine vain things? We read the text a moment ago, or we didn't read it, but if you continue to read in Psalm 2, it says, cast their bands. You know the text, right? You know what we're talking about. He talks about two things in that text, the bands and the cords. In other words, the Bible and the God of the Bible, Bible Christianity, isn't like man-made religion. It isn't like any and every other little ism in the world. The Bible is the final authority that contains certain bands. We just mentioned the Ten Commandments, bands for humanity. Let me give you one example, because it's very pertinent today. Marriage. Marriage, as defined by God, is the union of one man and one woman. And they form a family that has children. That's the definition of marriage. And who invented it? Well, Buddha did not invent it. Krishna didn't. And man certainly didn't. Marriage was instituted by God for the welfare of mankind. So, if, as we are doing in our country, you're going to rebel against traditional marriage, who do you have to rebel against? Not mysticism, not spirituality, not Hinduism or Krishna. You have to rebel against the Lord and His anointed. Cast these bands. You say, well, Pastor, what about the cords? Cords would include the words and the works of our Lord Jesus. For example, when He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. The cry of the crowd before the crucifixion was, we will not have this man to rule over us. We will not have this man, the cords of this man, to rule over us. This, beloved, is the reason why the heathen rage. It's not against religion or beliefs. It's not against other gods or isms. It is against the author of truth. It is against the Lord. This is why the heathen rage. And you know this to be the case. If, for example, the Gideons were to go out to our public schools and pass out pamphlets on witchcraft or mysticism or trans rights or any other thing that is actually an abuse of little children, they would not be banned from public schools. But you see, the heathen are raging and rebelling against this book because it is God's book. It has always amazed me how the same people who claim that the Bible is a book of fairy tales about a sky god, that those are the people that are the most frightened, literally phobia, and angry and terrified of that book of fantasy. Are they terrified of Dr. Seuss? Well, I guess now they are. Some of them are. Crazy day we're living in. But if they're so open-minded and so free-thinking, why must they spend their lives and millions of dollars to fight God's truth? And the answer, beloved, is again, it's a spiritual battle. They're afraid, just the same reason that Saul was afraid. The Lord was with David, and Saul was afraid of David. So he fought against David, and in so fighting against David, he was fighting against God. Didn't Jesus tell the apostles that? They're going to hate you, but remember this, it's really me they hate. They're going to oppose you and persecute you, but don't forget, it's me they're really persecuting and hating. Yes. Which brings us to the reaction of God to all of the vain counsels and devices of man. This is why, in the midst of all this change and turmoil and craziness and insanity in our country, I still lay my head on my pillow at night and sleep like a baby. I don't fret because of evildoers. I want you to notice God's reaction to all the counsels and the devices of man. We've heard from the many, and let's hear from the mighty. Psalm 2, look at it again, would you? You'll notice it says in verse 4, well, let's read verse 3 first. Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. That's their cry. Here's God's reaction, verse 4. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. By the way,
Did you notice that God is still seated? He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. That means he's not troubled. He's not moved. He's not shaken out of his throne. The only time God is standing, we see, is when he's welcoming Stephen home. He's not upset, or in a sense of being terrified by the plans and the raging that's going on down below. The Bible says, he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. Why laugh? Because, beloved, for man to shake his fist at God, you ever see a little toddler, you know, like they're disobeying, and I'm going to spank you, disobeying, and I'm going to time out you or whatever, and they're disobeying, and you go, ah, and then finally they'll be like, meh, against their mom or dad. It's so ridiculous, you just go, pfft. Then you go, wham, 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 but it's funny at first. But think about it, for man to shake his fist at God and then presume to take counsel together against heaven, it is utterly preposterous. And in contrast to the mob-like rage going on this earth, what we see in heaven is the quiet dignity of God who continues to fulfill his will. Verse 6, the first word is yet. All the raging, all the devices, yet I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. In other words, regardless of all the vain counsels and imaginations of man, God has already determined. Yet he says, I've done it. I've said it. The kings of the earth, the people, the heathen, the rulers, all of them take counsel, yet I've set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Man has spoken. Jehovah God has spoken. Listen to the words of the Lord Jesus now, because they're all in this psalm, which is amazing as well. Jesus has alluded to. Verse 7, I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, well, wait a minute. We know that these verses are quoted in the New Testament. And we know what they apply to. One day, all the world is going to see that the scepter of the universe is held with nail-pierced hands. He said, Pastor, this message in verse 9, that Jesus is coming with a rod of iron, as we find also in the book of Revelation, that's not the Jesus of the babe in the manger. It's the same Jesus. He's just not a babe in a manger anymore. This is the message of his revelation, of his coming again to rule as King of Kings. Look, thank God that we are all living and our families are living in this age of grace, so that we've had the opportunity. And if you're listening wherever you are, the opportunity to trust the Lamb of God slain for your sins. But you better do it now before he comes as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And he is coming. First, we heard from mankind. Then we heard from God the Father. Then we heard from God the Son. Let us hear from God the Holy Spirit. And what a wonderful message it is. Verse 10. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. And ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. You see, folks, in ancient times, a king would be recognized as a king whenever the subject would kneel down and place a kiss on his hand. This is God's way of saying, you're going to kiss a nail-pierced hand. This is God's way of saying, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Verse 12 actually says, blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Man's will opposing God's will. Can I ask you, who do you suppose is going to prevail in the end? Is Saul really going to defeat and destroy the anointed of God? Wait till you see how Saul dies. Because it's a picture of what happens to this entire world. In the eastern part of Spain, there are two ancient monuments that are tourist destinations. They're pillars from the Roman Empire. And those pillars are inscribed with these words: to Diocletian, Maximum, Hercules and Caesar Augustus for having extinguished and abolished Christ.
Nice try. Talk about imagining a vain thing. And folks, neither in Spain nor any other place on this earth is there a true monument to the death of Christianity. And I can tell you why. Because the only monument that could have killed it is still an empty tomb in Jerusalem. That monument forever testifies to the power of the living God, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. When the Apostle Paul was nearing the end of his ministry, he wrote a letter from prison. He was in prison at the behest and the command of the Roman Empire. But here's what he wrote 2,000 years ago. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted Jesus and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, things in heaven, things in earth, things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ, the Anointed, is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Paul wrote those words when Caesar was king. He wrote them without hesitation, without doubting, without a moment of indecision or uncertainty. Paul looked at the throne of the world empire and said, not a chance. There is not a chance in the world that I bow my knees to Caesar when I know that in time Caesar will bow before Jesus. Young people tonight, you're going to be told and you're going to be lied to and you're going to be tempted to oppose God's will. Your whole life, my whole life, our lives as Christians is a battle of wills, our will or God's will. As lost people, it's relentless fighting God until it's utter destruction. For people of God, children of God, it is relentless learning to submit over and again and obeying whatever God's will is and loving it, because his commandments are not grievous. And God's people said, amen. Father, we are grateful for your word. The lessons of Saul and of David. And as David wrote this psalm, even in the midst of these lessons, we see that there was always a higher purpose and a higher calling and a higher reason for anointing that one man king, so that we would recognize that the King of Kings would also be opposed, that we would not be taken by surprise, that the heathen would rage and take counsel against your anointed. May we never be ashamed. May we, like Paul, not hesitate for a moment, knowing who we bow before. We'll give you the praise until Jesus comes or he calls us home to that end. In Jesus' precious name, amen.
On behalf of everyone at Beacon Baptist Church, we thank you for joining us today. Our prayer is that your heart and life has been impacted through the biblical truths of this message. If you have questions or would like more information, please contact us through our website at beaconbaptistchurch.org. That's beaconbaptistchurch.org. May the Lord bless you.